Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Good morning, Matt. It's getting a little bit cooler now.
I love it.
I know you love it. Yeah, you can wrap up in your big jackets and be, as you said this morning, warm in the cold.
That's right. Yeah.
It's great. And last week of the school holidays, not that that probably makes a whole lot of difference to you guys right now, does it? Not any kids still at school?
I've got one at school. Yeah. So we still feel the school holiday season.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's good. Well and truly clear of the school holidays for us.
Yeah.
So it just means there's less traffic on the road.
Which is nice.
But welcome, listeners, back to Thrive Deeper, and we're really going to be closing out sort of the historical narrative of the Old Testament today as we move through the books of Joel and Malachi. And these prophets wrote these books probably around 450-430 BC, so only 400 years before Christ, and it's really the last kind of record we have before the, you know, we hit Matthew really in the beginning, and we're going to talk a little bit about that 400 odd years in the next episode of Thrive Deeper, what's known as the intertestamental period in between the two testaments, old and new intertestamental. But today we're going to focus on Joel and Malachi. Joel was a prophet who we don't know a whole lot about. We're not even really sure exactly where he fits in historically in terms of years, but it would seem from his narrative that he's probably a contemporary to Nehemiah or around that time, certainly a post-exilic prophet, and the same with Malachi, and it's probable that those two overlapped a little bit in this season. So there's very little else we know about Joel. The book of Joel is really a poem, it's written in ancient poetry form, and interestingly for Joel anyway, we see him quoting other prophets, which is an interesting kind of dimension for this particular book. You know, it's you know, he's obviously very familiar with his scripture, and he's quoting
he's at the end of a long prophetic tradition.
Yes,
and there was a strong sense of connection with that prophetic tradition. You know, because of course there's a really important test for prophets, and you know, they understood themselves as being in a long and continuous line. So probably if the date and occasion aren't mentioned, it's probably less important, you know, like with Isaiah in the, you know, tells you which year of which king he's in. And that's because there are certain things, specific things that he's speaking to in that time. Now, it's less probably important for which actual time period Joel is in, although there is an event that seems to occasion his prophecy, of course, and that's this locust plague. And of course, for agrarian society as they were, a plague of locusts coming through and just cleaning up the crops is a disaster. I mean, it can lead to terrible famine and hardship. And so this is what had been experienced. So I know to us, just a plague of locusts doesn't seem like a big problem, but to that's pretty pretty much as big a disaster as you could imagine.
Great. That's where it kind of kicks off. But before we jump in there, let's place this in. So the post exiles or post exilic Jews have been now back in Jerusalem and rebuilding for about 100 years from the first return of Zechariah and Haggai, and then obviously 80 years from the return of the others, but about 100 years. So we're two, maybe three generations of people. Let's remember that Zechariah had some pretty amazing visions about what God was going to do when they returned to Jerusalem, and I think it would be fair to say that perhaps as we enter into this book, some of them, of those who are there, are starting to wonder, when is this going to happen? And it actually seems like everything's going in the other direction, particularly as we
I mean, that's particularly important for Malachi. When we get to Malachi, we'll see that, and we'll just remind listeners when we get to that that issue. But that is a very big issue. And in some ways, he is doing something similar. This is why I think it's good to do these books together, because essentially Joel uses this plague of locusts as a bit of a wake-up call for people who I think had somewhat gone to sleep in terms of their spiritual vitality. And he's going to wake them up by essentially, well, he's pointing forwards to the great day of the Lord, and certainly the new covenant blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel is famous for declaring.
Totally. And I think what you said before is very true here, because it's very easy for us to think of that, that Joel's kind of saying, don't worry about the locusts. This is what's coming really that matters. Yeah. And that there was an element of truth to that.
Yeah.
But in this moment for these people where there isn't enough food to go around, it seems like their whole society is being decimated by, as you say, this locust plague. It's life and death for some of these people.
Yeah, that's right.
And so, you know, it is a big deal. And so shall I just read the first little passage and then we can jump into...
Yeah, sure.
So it obviously speaks, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, verse 2. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land, has anything like this ever happened in your day or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation what the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten, and what the young locust has left, the destroying locusts has eaten.
Right. So picture of complete destruction. Yes, so what he is basically doing is that he's called, in the light of that event, he's calling people to hold a special service of national lamentation.
Yeah, that's right.
And national lamentation is not just a matter of sitting around and mourning and complaining about the disasters. Actually, that means prayer. So there's been a long tradition of this sort of thing. When disasters happen, the nation is called to a time of prayer, and generally that expresses itself in penitence as well. You know, they often put on sackcloth and signs of mourning over the over the event, but it's directed towards God, and so he's calling them to this. And it's interesting how much he actually is encouraging people to wail and mourn before actually any consolation is even offered. In 1 verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. In verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. And then verse 13, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth. So he's, he's not saying, hey, everyone, cheer up.
Yeah, that's right. It'll come right. Don't worry.
I mean, he's wanting people actually to enter into this and to feel the depth of their desperation.
Yeah. Although, interestingly, he's not pointing to any sin necessarily. Like in the past, some of the prophets have been, it's about idolatry, it's about this, and you need to repent. Joel's not really pointing to any particular thing, but he's saying, let's search our hearts first, make sure we're right, before God, and cry out to God about this, because he's the one who can fix this for us, no one else. Rather than actually, the reason for this is because blah, 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 and we need to repent of that. So it's interesting that, it's a little slight.
He really underlines how bad this actually is. It's not like he's saying, oh, look, don't worry, it'll be fine. No, he says, no, this is a really terrible thing has happened. And he spends quite a lot of space actually outlining how terrible this disaster actually is. So he's really validating this. This isn't, as I said, this isn't just, hey, everyone, cheer up, it's not that bad.
Yeah.
No, it is that bad. And so he's saying, so let's feel the depth. And this is the point here. He wants this people to actually feel the depth of their desperation, because these moments actually become important occasions for spiritual renewal. And I think we know this from experience. When all of our other securities break through, that's when you find yourself kind of hitting the one constant in life, and that is the constancy of the faithfulness of God. And so he's wanting people to recognize that everything is lost.
Yeah.
So that they find themselves completely thrown upon God.
Yeah, that's great.
This is the thing that he sees. This is the wake-up call, right? Mm. Because everything has been taken. Mm. And, sometimes it's not until God is all that you have that you realize God is all you need. Yeah. And so,
and we tend to go about trying to solve our own problems until we realize we can't.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
He's calling them to turn to God. And
so he says in verse 14, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So this is definitely a time of prayer. Mm. But actually, it's interesting that in calling them to prayer, they are turning to God, not just in the light of this disaster, and this is the important thing, this disaster becomes the occasion by which they reflect on a more terrible disaster still approaching. I mean, there's this sense of, you know, this day of the Lord that's coming when all of the worldly structures that we rely on for stability are going to cave in. And, you know, this is a strong theme in the prophet, in the prophets, and it's, you know, referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I mean, it's not there to scare people, but it is there to inspire the fear of the Lord in that more important sense, that so that, you know, we're not trusting in the structures of this world, but trusting in God. And so this is why the prophets always sort of mention this. And so this,
which is the natural extension of what he just said about the immediate, which is the locust plague. It's like, we can't trust in trying to solve this problem ourselves. But you know what? We need to trust God, because at the end of the day, you think this is bad, you know, it's going to get.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So he says in verse 15, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." And then in chapter 2, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. So there's this, you know, impending day of judgment. And this, you know, even though this is, I mean, for us, this is still future, right? The day of the great day of judgment.
Yeah.
I mean, we see the turmoil described in terms of the collapse of the world system described in the book of Revelation. So, you know, I mean, Joel is here. He is, you know, in the mid 5th century BC, and he's pointing to something that he, you know, he wants them to almost feel that it's on the. It's on the doorstep, you know, almost. And
so put your trust in God only.
Yeah.
You know, even in this moment, but also because this is on the doorstep.
Yeah, that's right. And I think the prophetic view is always one in which the great apocalyptic events are, they're always imminent. In a sense. Mm. They're not thinking so much timeline and years. They talk about these events with this foreshortened perspective. So it's about to happen, and even that generation, he's saying, be in a state of preparedness, right?
Yeah.
Because that event, even though far in the future, it sort of defines the present in some sense. It defines what is imperative for us in the present, and that is not trusting in the structures of this world, but trusting alone in God. And so that's, you know, and that makes sense of why at the beginning of this letter, he's really rubbing in the disaster, because he wants them to feel the level of their desperation, so that they can really feel the instability of the, you know, the world, and put their put their trust in God. So the locusts then become this prophetic symbol for the day of judgment to come. And so continuing on verse 2 of chapter 2, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. And then down in verse 10, before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. That's sort of standard prophetic language.
Yeah.
It's been used before in Isaiah to describe cosmic sort of international upheaval. Yeah, that's right.
Yep.
The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. Mm. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So this is, you know, in a sense, this sort of aligns with what we read about in Revelation chapter 19. Yeah. And it's great. The rider on the white horse coming with the armies of heaven and defeating the beast and his armies and so forth. So this is Joel looking forward. So this leads to a call not just to mourn for lost crops, but to mourn, well, essentially to mourn over sin in a general sense and the plight of humanity, and to repent and turn back to God. So in verse 12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. So as you said before, there's no specific sin that's mentioned in the book of Joel. I think there's just a sense of drift, really.
Yeah.
They've sort of fallen to sleep spiritually. Yeah. And this is, as we said, this is used as the wake-up call.
And maybe God's saying, you know, like I said before, maybe God's saying, you think the locusts are the problem. Let me tell you, there's a bigger problem.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's in your hearts. And I think it's interesting because obviously, you know, weeping and mourning was a very culturally specific process, you know, sackcloth. We talk about sackcloth and ashes and all those sorts of things that they did. But, and God's saying that's good, but it actually also needs to be not just going through the motions here. But
Absolutely. Well, and now actually comes Yahweh's answer. So God answers through Joel, and this addresses the two themes of the mourning. He addresses the lost crops, and then there was the general mourning over the human predicament, over sin, and the problem associated with that. So he answers the material situation and then the spiritual situation. Yeah. This is how his answer goes. So verse 18, then the Lord was jealous for his land and he took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine, olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. I will drive the northern horde from you, pushing it into a parched and barren lands. Okay, so that's the material situation. Mm. Probably even there with pushing the northern horde back is even addressing the
locusts,
the ultimate, well, the locusts, but
also ultimately, yeah, whatever
ultimately,
may happen.
Yeah, whatever evils come against God's people.
And of course, the north in those days wasn't necessarily the north. Was
yeah.
It was kind of indicated kind of enemies, really.
Yeah. Because again, there'd be a...
I mean, pretty much
of course, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know, the sort of the great
conquest
type or paradigm of judgment, right, of course, was Assyria and Babylon.
Yes.
And they came from the east, but they always came down from the north. So Isaiah and Jeremiah are always referring to this judgment that's coming from the north.
Yeah.
And that's picked up throughout prophetic literature. It's picked up in Ezekiel, you know, the armies of the north. I think it's even picked up in Revelation, this idea, because it's, again, it's the continuity with this prophetic tradition, this idea that judgment is coming you know, from the north. So
that's good.
And then it's actually in this context that we have this stunning promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And this is important because, remember, this is in the context of their mourning, this call to repentance, right? And in the context of them repenting over sin and mourning for their sins, we have this promise, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, this is important because what's remarkable about this promise, and the reason he's saying all people, your sons and daughters, old men, young men, both men and women. Now, the importance of this is because, you know, previously it was only certain special people who had this kind of empowering anointing, right?
Yeah.
This is not just referring to the general work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit has been active in the world and you know, opening people's hearts and, you know, doing what the Holy Spirit did. But this is a very special empowerment of the Holy Spirit for a sort of mediating ministry, right, to take blessing out to the earth. And this is a kind of priestly anointing. So this is the point here, is that up to this point, kings, prophets, and priests were the ones that were anointed.
Yeah.
But what he's saying here is that in the same way as the prophets were anointed and able to do things like dreaming dreams and seeing visions, now the spirit of prophecy of this taking the message out is going to be given to everyone, right?
Yeah.
Young men, old men, women, everyone, right?
Yeah.
All people. That's what's remarkable. That's what's, in a sense, this is what's new about the new covenant.
Yeah.
Is this special empowering Holy Spirit given to all for them to take this prophetic message out into the world. So I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's this sense that he will pour this spirit of prophecy upon his people so that they can go to the world and prepare people for the great and terrible day of judgment, you know, and so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from that great and terrible day of judgment. Now, that's really important context
to
this outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's a spirit of commissioning, in a sense of ordination to ministry, to go out and prepare the world for what is coming in the future. Important context here.
Yeah.
So, and then this leads to promises of judgment upon the nations for how they oppose Judah. So this is all sort of packaged with, because again, the big question is, when is God going to bring this day of judgment upon all the nations that previously destroyed Jerusalem? Because they haven't seen that yet. I mean, remember, this has been prophesied by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel, and it hasn't happened yet, right? Because they're still under the power of Persia. And so they haven't seen this. And again,
and also
God's just reminding them it's going to happen.
And there's also been some really cruel thing, you know, in terms of their enemies. I mean, you know, this is God's justice and God's vengeance, I guess, on the cruelty that's been meted out to the Jewish people over this time. So, you know, it's sometimes we sit here and go, oh, it seems a bit harsh, but the reality is, you know,
absolutely.
We live in times where, exactly, we're pretty, you know, cotton wool, really, compared to what life would have been like.
Yeah, and the call for justice is a
valid call.
Is a valid call. I mean, totally. Justice is good, you know, and ultimately justice will be done. But the point is that up until that point,
that's right,
God is extending mercy, right? And and the ministry of the prophets was always about extending mercy.
Yeah.
It was always a message of repentance. And so the idea of all of God's people being anointed as prophets implies there's going to be this period where God is extending mercy to the nations, in fact. So
mercy can't exist without justice, really.
Yeah, that's right. Day, so. That's right. So finally, Joel concludes with promises of, essentially, the promises are the same as in Isaiah chapter 65 and Revelation 21 and 22. Yeah. Chapter 3, then, the last chapter of Joel, echoes essentially the same sequence of events as Revelation 19 and 22. So you see this this final
time
kind of collapse of the world decision and God, you know, the defeat, God's defeat over evil in the nations, and then the establishment of a new heavens and the new earth. You know, so 3 verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. So again, that picture, similar to Ezekiel,
the
you know, the river of the Lord, and which is picked up in Revelation chapter 22.
Yeah.
So that's
amazing.
The prophecy of Joel.
As I was reading that, for me, just a reflection, you know, particularly around Joel's call, around what was happening to them in the moment, in the locusts kind of thing, was, I think today, maybe in our culture, within Christian culture, the whole advent of grace makes it really easy for us to minimize our sin, you know, and I think there's an element where God wants us to actually agree with him that we are broken and we are wrong and we do sin.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we need to sit in the weight of that. Mm. And, you know, Joel's call to go, even though there's nothing he specifically points to, just sit and repent, you know, think about the things where we haven't pleased God.
Yeah, that's right.
I think that's important. And yet these days it feels to me sometimes, or I know for myself, that's okay. God's forgiven me. Move on. It's like, hang on. You know, we need to reflect on that a little bit. God has forgiven me. There's no doubt about that.
But it doesn't penetrate deeply. The
grief.
God's grace penetrates only as deeply as your penitence, essentially, you know. And so I think, you know, penitence kind of hollows out the heart, in a sense, to receive the grace of God. Like, you've got to, I think, to really appreciate grace, you've got to realize how much you need it, right? Yeah. How deeply you need
it. And how much it cost.
And how much it costs, absolutely. Yeah. So in the same context, then, we have the prophecy of Malachi. Yep. And Malachi is the last of the biblical prophets, importantly, before the coming of the Messiah. That's going to be important in some of the things that we're going to look at.
Yeah, that's some amazing stuff in this, isn't there? Really?
Yeah, absolutely. So as you said, this is a time of discouragement for the people. They had they had not seen all the things that they hoped. I mean, when they came back, there was certainly quite a remarkable sense when they came back from Babylon. It was a remarkable sense of fulfillment, and they really expected, this is it. This is going to be the sort of coming of God's kingdom on earth, and all the prophecy is going to be fulfilled.
And two big things around that, probably, that God would inhabit his temple, you know, like he did before, and come, and they would see the amazing.
Yeah, when is God going to come
back
to his temple?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, even the temple wasn't really not as impressive
as
the Solomonic temple. And so there's a bit of anticlimax there.
And then on the other side of it, just the nations around them were still oppressive, were still, you know, constantly at them. So the sense of what feels like we're actually worse off potentially.
Yeah, that's right.
You know?
And, you know, and we pointed out too how in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, the stories come to to a climax with God's faithfulness, but then you get these moments of anticlimax. It actually, the story at key points actually finishes or resolves into a sort of anticlimax, and it leaves things open, and it's all a bit sort of disappointing, and the text is very intentional about this.
Yeah.
And that is because it's actually wanting to point beyond the present event. And actually, Malachi is the one that really explicitly does this.
Yeah,
you know, he's the one that really addresses the discouragement and points beyond that, and really, you know, leads to this there's something still coming, this expectation.
And let's be fair, for the people now who Malachi is addressing, you can kind of understand why they're feeling a little bit like let down, let's just say, because, you know, the previous post-exilic prophets had kind of dialed things up a fair bit about what's going to happen.
Did. And Zechariah
and those. So it's like, oh, gee, you know, you can kind of understand. And then when you even have Joel saying, you know, the day of the Lord is near, you know, there's not a time on that. I mean, really, Daniel's the only one who talks about the 69 sevens or the 769s, whatever it is. But, you know, it's like you can understand them in the sense, oh, when is this, how long?
Yeah,
you know,
that's right.
You know, kind of thing.
Yeah,
so.
Absolutely. So this really makes sense of the opening question in one.
It's interesting though. It's kind of like a courtroom scene, isn't it?
It is.
It's like God makes a statement, and then it seems like the people are responding. Oh, hang on, it don't look like that to us, kind of thing. And then God's responding again, and it's interesting how it's written in that way.
It is. It is interesting. It's quite unique, actually. To
Maybe
Malachi.
Is it? I mean, it's probably unlikely that the people are specifically standing up and going, you know.
It's being played out.
And more God kind of knowing what they're thinking.
Absolutely.
And so he's trying to speak to what he knows they're thinking. You
absolutely.
Know?
So in 1 verse 2.
Yeah.
I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And I mean, he's speaking right to now, you know, I mean, the word love there is hesed, which is this very special word for kind of covenant faithfulness. You know, it's this.
Like chosen.
So, so it's not just, this is not just describing an emotion. Yeah. This is describing something bigger than that. And and as essentially their complaint, in essence, they're sort of saying, we don't think you're faithful. Like you haven't been faithful. You know, I mean, they probably would not have wanted to articulate this, but this is God articulating really what is the state of their heart, which had begun definitely to show in their actions.
Yeah.
So how have you loved us? In answer of this question of Malachi's audience, how have you loved us? The answer is basically that God had chosen their forefathers. So he goes right back to the start, you know. And it's interesting that at the end of the Old Testament, we have this right at the start, the last book, we have this allusion. Right, let's go right back to the beginning,
and let's recap.
Yeah. So he loves them by choosing their father, and this is where you get this perhaps perplexing. Group of verses, you know, was not Jacob, Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and so forth. Mm. Now, it's important to, you know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, has been quite perplexing to a lot of, it's quoted from, of course, in Romans chapter 9, in Paul uses that as an example of God's electing love. It's not about individuals, actually. It's about people groups. And so Esau means Edom.
Yes. And the Edomites and we know about.
The Edomites. And Jacob means the people of Israel. Mm. Okay. So the Edomites have become by this stage a kind of symbol of those who oppose God.
Israel.
Okay. So, you know, so he is basically saying, look, this is how I've loved you. You see, Edom has been wiped out and they will be wiped out and they won't survive. But you you still exist. You're here. Like, you know, I mean, look at all the things
that's
that you
happened.
Survived.
Exactly.
You have survived the exile, right?
Yeah.
You're still here. That's the point.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, unlike the biblical Edomites who have been really, you know, wiped out. I mean, certainly as a nation.
Yeah.
You know, don't really exist anymore. So,
and they cursed Israel, and we know the promise from God of those who bless you, I will bless. Yeah. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so there is a curse. But at the end, of course, God does ultimately bless them. But he then goes on to say, but I hated it. I turned his mountains into waste and I gave his inheritance to the desert jackals.
Yeah.
Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Interesting there, because remember, again, the exiles are just coming rebuilt.
Yeah, that's
their
right.
City.
Yeah.
And it hadn't been destroyed.
That's right. Yeah. So, you know, again, God is pointing to the circumstances and saying, hey, come on now, this is still looks like faithfulness.
Yes.
You are here, right? Mm.
And it would have seemed impossible to you 100 years ago. Seemed impossible to you while you're sitting in exile in Babylon that you were ever going to get back here and be able to rebuild the city that had been destroyed completely.
That's right. Yeah. So the message is essentially, don't look at what's not happening.
Yes.
Look at what is happening, right? Because there is the faithfulness of God. Then verse 6, because essentially the problem now is that like Esau, now these people, the Jewish people, are actually despising God.
They're kind of accusing him.
That's right.
Not standing up to his end of the deal.
That's right. So it's, you know, like Esau sort of despising his birthright. Mm. They are sort of falling. And this is the connection that he makes. And how is this? Well, the issue here is that they were offering blemished sacrifice. This is the sort of slippage here. It's not like outright idolatry. This is different sorts of problems now. Yeah. It's not outright idolatry. It's mission drift here. It's slippage. They're slipping into complacency in a sense.
Yeah.
And this is expressed by the fact that they're not giving the best and the first.
Yeah.
They're giving the remainder.
Yeah. And the best, let's remember, the best and the first is about a heart thing.
Yeah.
Not about the fact that it's the best or the first. It's about a heart thing.
Yeah.
And bringing something that isn't the best or the first is really just ticking the box.
Yeah, that's right.
It's like, I want to be seen to be doing the right thing. Just turn a blind eye to the missing leg on this whatever or whatever it might be. But God's going, no, I actually want this to cost you something. I want you to bring your best and your first because he wants. That's a heart decision.
That's
easy to bring what we can give without it costing us much.
Yeah.
It's much harder to bring something that actually is going to cost us something.
Yeah. And of course, this was happening because the people were discouraged.
Yeah.
And they we're not getting anything. God's not keeping up his side of the bargain, so we're just going to let ours slip.
And to be fair, maybe too, and not giving them any excuses here, but thinking about my own situation, you know, times were probably pretty tough. We've got the locusts potentially. Yeah. We've got a plague. Yeah. So it's like we need to keep stuff for us, let alone giving stuff to God. And God's going, no, even in those situations, you need to bring me your best.
Yeah, that's right. So in 1 verse 10 and 11, it says, you know, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations.
So he's kind of saying, I'd rather you didn't bring me anything than bring me that.
That's right.
Yeah, it's actually better for you not to step into the temple and give me that, in a sense, you know?
And I was thinking about, what is the equivalent to this, you know, now? And I wonder sometimes about the way that we, you know, it's like a complacent approach is worse than nothing. You know, it's just kind of that loose,
it's
like not caring much.
Thing.
Yeah. Yep. It's like not caring much says something actually about that it doesn't matter that much. I mean, if we sort of, if Christians are sort of, you know, we head along to church if we feel like it you know, is it too critical? See, we sort of drift in, you know, 10 minutes late and I feel like for people visiting or looking on, it just doesn't look like God is important.
Yeah. But even aside the people looking on, it's kind of stating God isn't important.
Yeah.
Let's be honest. It is. It's saying, well, it doesn't really matter if I'm not here on time.
Yeah.
And if we're serving in the church, are we giving our best? You know,
When
God's not asking for perfection, but he is asking for our best.
Yeah, that's
bring
right.
our best,
yeah.
not our second rate.
Yeah.
As is
that's
stated
right.
here.
Yeah. You know? Anyway, I found, you know.
It's challenging, isn't it?
I found this quite challenging. Mm. And now, of course, most of this is directed at the priests, and this continues on in the next chapter, in chapter 2. So up to this point, the emphasis of Malachi's rebukes had been on the cultic activity, so the sacrifices. And now actually he turns to the teaching ministry of the priests because that had been let go as well. So there's some systemic things that had been let go here.
And they were potentially, obviously, because the priests had to accept the offering, turning a blind eye to what they knew
that's
wasn't
right.
Instead of saying, no, you can't bring that.
Yeah.
You know, they were happy to, oh, look, that's okay, I'll turn a blind eye to that.
That's right. And so you're going to go pretty lax on the teach. Now, Now, we'll be reminded that part of the ministry of the priests was to teach the people. We see that during the ministry of Ezra, of course, when they read the law and all, and the Levites, you know, explained it to the people. And it was always envisaged that that would be the case. So the Levites were responsible for teaching the people, teaching, you know, and being, you know, learning about God's Torah ways. And God's ways and all of that was very important to the Jewish faith from the beginning. In this period, actually becomes even more important, this role of the Levites as teachers and the role of scribes is going to become really important, particularly throughout this.
So verse 8, you know, you on the other hand have turned from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction, you have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I in turn have made you despised and humiliated before all the people because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction.
Yeah, that's right. So this, like, in a way, and even like back in verse 7, you know, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know, I think this, in a sense, represents a change in focus, actually, of the role of the Levites from cult facilitators to teachers. Mm. And as I said, I think this becomes much more prominent. Mm.
Then we go on to talk about a bit of a problem within the nation itself, and it's a problem that probably Nehemiah and Ezra have also had to address.
Yeah. So there are two aspects to their compromise, as you know, we've been saying. There are kind of laxness in their faith, and they've let things drop a bit. And this is expressed in the issue. Again, we go back to the issue of intermarriage. Mm.
You wonder whether those two actually are symptomatic of each other as well. So I've intermarried. I'm now married to someone who doesn't understand the fact that I should bring the first and the best. Yeah. And so now I'm having to compromise to keep the home front happy, but somehow find a way to keep God happy still by ticking a box. Yeah. So these things are kind of
No doubt. That's right. Yeah, no doubt. So verse 11, Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So there's, I mean, this is still... Yeah. The way that this is framed is to do with syncretism, essentially. It's not, and I mean, we've talked about this in Ezra, but there was a time when the purity of the nation was important. That was always going to be for a limited time, and it had to do with syncretism.
Yeah.
That relates to the cultural significance of marriage in that time and so forth. But the second issue is that of divorce that's mentioned here.
They talk about the wife of your youth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And you come and you weep at my altar and groan, but at the same time, why are you not, you know, gladly accepting our offerings, God, and bringing restoration to our situation? Well, why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Mm. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit?
Mm.
What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth.
Mm. And it may be that those issues are connected too. It may be that they're divorcing their Jewish wives and intermarrying with the peoples around them. And this is, you know, this is treated as a religious thing, even though, you know, the actual marriage itself is more associated with is more seen as a civil institution, but it has important spiritual, because it fulfills the two becoming one in, Genesis chapter 1. And it is referred to as a
covenant,
in both in Proverbs and, Ezekiel.
And God here, she was a marriage partner and your wife by covenant.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
Here are the Jewish people, the people sort of complaining to God that he's not living up to his covenant.
Yeah.
Hang on, guys.
Yeah, you're not living up to your covenant. Exactly. That's right. And it there's a sense in which they're just too easily, I'm tired of you, and it's happening too easily. This is seen as a symptom of really where they're at spiritually.
17, you have wearied the Lord with your words.
Yeah, that's right.
You ask again, here's that kind of, how have we wearied him?
Yeah, that's right. This now really hits the nail on the head here, because he addresses their direct discouragement. You know, where essentially the question here in 2:17 and moving into chapter 3 is explicitly right. Where is the messianic age? That's now the question. So this last section, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Malachi, is explicitly dealing with the coming of the messianic age, which is appropriate given that it's pretty much the last word of the Old Testament.
So they asked a question before you jump into chapter 3. They asked the question, so why is it that, you know, everyone else who does evil seems to be good in the Lord's sight, and he seems to be delighted with them. Otherwise, where is God's justice is kind of the question they're asking.
Yeah, that's
God,
right.
Where is your justice? It looks like all the guys that are doing nasty and horrible things around us seem to be prospering, and we're struggling here. And that's when we move into chapter 3 and God responds to that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and as you say, the fact that then evildoers are not immediately being punished, does this mean that God doesn't really care?
Yeah.
You know? And so this is part of what they're thinking. Oh, well, if God doesn't care, then we'll just, we'll just let out. You know, give ourselves some permission here. The question is, you know, where is this God of judgment? And the messianic age was pictured as a day of judgment. You know, and they were looking, you know, very much looking forward to this day of judgment when all those evil people out there are going to be judged. Mm. And Malachi's answer, or the Lord's answer through Malachi, is just wait a second, guys, like, because you might not get the end of the stick that you're looking for here. So he says in chapter 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire. And this kind of, I think the whom you desire is kind of ironical. Because he's sort of saying, in the state you're in, you really... this is going to backfire on you. You probably don't want this. And of course, I mean, we know that when Jesus came and essentially brought words of prophetic words of judgment and warning to, they didn't want to hear that. Right.
No,
they rejected the one that was sent.
It's interesting. My translation puts that slightly differently and kind of speaks, I think, quite well to what you're saying here. The messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming.
Ah, okay, yeah.
Which is interesting. It's like you delight in the covenant, and if you delight in the covenant, my promises, then it is that is what's coming here.
Yeah.
But anyway.
And then he goes on verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming?
Yeah.
Who can stand when he appears? Mm. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So, you know, he's saying you're looking for the day of judgment. Well, listen, it's going to come on you first.
Yes.
And I mean, that's quite a remarkable prophecy, and the fact that Malachi kind of ends there, because we do see that, you know, when Jesus comes, one of the problems they had is, why isn't he going out to all the sinners and judging all the sinners?
Yeah.
You know, whereas he comes to the temple and he turns the tables and he actually deals with the sin in the house of God
first.
And so, you know, Malachi is anticipating this. Now, he begins by saying, see, I will send my messenger ahead of you. And this notion rests upon the Eastern custom of sending messengers ahead of a visiting king to inform the inhabitants so that they can get ready. And, you know, and of course, as we know, this is what John the Baptist did.
Yeah.
And the ministry of John the Baptist was a call to repentance, right? He's coming, repent so that you'll be ready for his coming.
And we can see more of that a little further on in Malachi when we get towards the end, the very direct, pointing to John the Baptist coming.
Yeah.
But he then talks about the fact that the people then will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. So he's coming back to this whole thing. This is about the righteous offerings, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by.
Yeah, that's right.
But I'm going to come to you in judgment.
Yeah, that's right. So this leads then to a call to return, call to repent, upon which the question is asked, how are we to return specifically? And it's interesting, the answer here is this, 3 verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you're asking, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings.
Yeah.
You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. So it's interesting. As we were saying before, this is one of the key things as they fall into spiritual complacency. What is one of the first things that goes is the bring both of the tithes and the first fruit offerings, I think, are the two key ones. The tithes were the regular bringing that first 10%. And the first fruits are associated with that, because in the the big intake of the harvest.
Aquarian.
The first of the harvest was given to God. So there's a connection between tithes and first fruits. Now, it's interesting.
And that food was then used to feed the priests and the church.
That's
the
right.
Temple workers, but also the poor. You know, it was a way of actually making sure that,
So a lot rested on that.
Yes.
If there were no tithes being brought into the house of God, then the Levites couldn't, the priest serving priests couldn't not be maintained, right? That would affect the running of the worship, that centralized worship.
And Nehemiah spoke to that. So this could be where that overlap is, because Nehemiah spoke specifically to that when he came back 10 years after he'd gone back.
They'd let it slip.
Yeah, they'd let it slip,
You know, so this is, you know, I think this is really important. And that's why, you know, of all of the problems, this is the one that gets called out, because, you know, it has this effect in, you know, disrupting all of the services of the house of God. I mean, it's interesting to note too that, you know, going right back to Genesis chapter 4, you know, the first issue essentially after being outside of the garden is the bringing of the offerings that they brought, you know, and Cain brings some of his crops, whereas Abel brings, you know, the firstborn. And the key, you know, and for a Jewish reader there, it's like, no, he brought the best and the first, whereas Cain just brought some of, you know.
The spare change.
That's right, the spare, you know, and that becomes the key difference. So, you know, this goes right back to that. And I mean,
it's the worship wars, Matt, right at the beginning.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I know from experience that one of the key indicators for me of where I am at faith-wise, actually, to be honest, is my tithing. That's one of the, it's the one thing that slips when my faith slips, because it is the thing that I find most challenging in terms of my faith. It's like,
I think that's a challenge for everyone in a world that is very driven by finance and by money.
Exactly.
And the sense that we're told by the world we need to provide for ourselves. You need your superannuation, your life insurance and all these sorts of things. And I think sometimes the enemy gets a bit of a foothold when we kind of go, oh, look, I just need it this week, but I'll catch up in a couple of weeks. And, you know, it's like, well, that's actually not trusting God.
Yeah, that's right.
That's where we actually need to go, no, I'm going to just trust God, even though it looks like I'm not sure how I'm getting through this week. That's where we need to trust God.
Exactly. You know? And the fact is, there are no, in the same way as the ministries of the temple in that day were made possible by the tithes and the offerings. So the ministries of the church, you know, are really made possible through the tithes of God's people. And the fact that we even have buildings and we can release people into ministry, all of these things are made possible by the tithes. And so, you know, and as I said, this is a principle that predates even the Mosaic law, you know, as a...
And I love what you say, and we won't get too bogged down on this bit because we'll keep working through Malachi, but I love the way you talk about the tithe. We're not really giving, we're actually sharing.
Yeah.
Because what we're actually doing is we're putting into the whole body, this community of our church, let's just say, and that's so that it can be shared amongst all of the people in our community, both in the church and those that we're trying to reach and support and encourage outside the church. So it's actually really sharing what God's given us with everyone rather than hoarding it for ourselves.
That's right.
So don't see it as though you're paying, it's not pay for play. I'm paying to make sure the senior pastor turns up on Monday. No. This is actually our sharing.
That's right.
So that the church can be what the church is called to
be. And I do that too. I mean, we all do that
exactly
together.
Exactly right. Everyone does it.
Yeah. And in fact, it's an important point because it's not just... You're not paying to get some. It's not transactional.
Right. Exactly.
It's a principle of faith in itself. And actually, it goes on, in that God rebukes them for giving up these acts of devotions like tithing based on the perception that they don't get anything out of it. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
Because their complaint is, you're not doing anything for us.
So why are we paying the bill still?
Exactly. Yeah. So in 3 verse 14, you have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements? So essentially, the problem here is that they had fallen back into a pagan-style transactional type religion, which really amounts to a kind of idolatry.
Yeah,
it does. And I think
it's a heart idolatry, perhaps, rather than something physical that's optional.
That's right.
You can see
so it had become this transactional thing. And I think this is an important qualification to this sectional on tithing. It's not transactional. Mm. And I think now we have to be very careful not to make it seem like it's like if you do this, God will. I mean, like, and Malachi does say that I will bless you if you will do this, but it's don't turn this into a transactional thing. We do this as an act of worship, as an expression of faith, not because we get something out of it.
No, that's right. And the world is very transactional. If you think about it, everything now in the world is focused on transaction, even relationships. You know, we've been talking about a little bit about relationships in our other podcast, Thrive Perspectives, where we've talked about the fact we shouldn't be investing in relationships just because what we might get out of it in return for it. So, you know, it's something we do need to guard our hearts against, for sure.
So in response to Malachi's ministry, a number of people evidently do heed what he says and they repent, and the situation along with their response are noted in this book of remembrance. We're not exactly sure what's going on there.
It might be a little bit of a commitment they make.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, we're going to get back to...
Yeah, it's a written commitment that they make. And commitments like this were written down so that... They could review it. They could review it, yeah. So
remind themselves of the commitment they made.
And then this is followed by a special promise for them. On the day I act as the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasure possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. So there's a special promise to those who, you know, come back to him. And then we move into chapter 4 where we get essentially the final prophecy, before the coming of Christ. This is the final prophecy. Yeah. It says here, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Mm. And that's it.
Yeah,
it's left sort of hanging there, isn't it? And the interesting thing is, of course, when he says Elijah will come, he's not saying that Elijah's going to return from the dead. And because there's this sense that, you know, prophets come in the spirit of, you know, so even Elisha, he prophesied in the spirit of Elijah. Okay, so there's a sense that like there will be another one like that in the same way as Elisha prophesied in the spirit of Elijah. So a prophet like Elijah will come. And I mean,
we know who
even
that was.
John the Baptist actually even dressed like Elijah in goat's hair and ate locusts and honey and so forth.
And he came to prepare the way.
And he came to prepare the way. And I mean, it's interesting here that it talks about, you know, he prepares people for the great and terrible day of judgment. Now, John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ to come. But of course, Jesus did not at that point usher in the day of judgment.
Right.
And yet, in a sense, there was a sense of polarization for God's people at the time. Mm. There was
now
this sense of polarization.
There's a choice that needs to be made.
Yeah. And so there's this sense, and in throughout Old Testament prophecy, that I mean, one of the things that probably was unexpected was the separation between, I mean, I think it's there, but one of the things they didn't pick up on, and the Jewish people, when they expected the Messiah to come throughout the intertestamental period, didn't see that it was going to be in two parts. They just, he's going to come and he's going to bring the day of judgment.
Yeah, right.
Well, when Jesus came, you know, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, we read in Luke chapter 4, he read from Isaiah chapter 61.
Yes.
And he reads.
And he stops.
And he stops the reading of Isaiah 61 after, you know, binding up the broken heart, proclaiming freedom from the prisoners and release for the, you know, and so forth. And then, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stops halfway through a sentence because in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's "and the day of vengeance of our God." He stops there because, of course, his ministry was divided in two.
Yeah.
It's going to be this period of proclaiming the year of the Lord's. This is the year of the Lord's favor, so to speak, this period that we live in now. And it's a time of preparation for the day of vengeance of our God, which is the day of judgment, which Christ will return to bring about. And so, you know, Malachi is looking at both of those events, in a sense, foreshortened, and basically saying the next big thing that's going to happen is, see, I will send the prophet Elijah, or, you know, the one to prepare the way.
It's amazing.
Before the coming of the Messiah.
Amazing.
So, you know, it's the last word And of course, the next thing, as we know, that happens.
It happens some 400 years later.
I mean, the next acknowledged prophet, I mean, John the Baptist was an acknowledged prophet of God. Yeah. And we don't really have any acknowledged prophets in that. In that space of time. Plenty happens. And in the next episode,
we'll talk a bit about
we'll talk about some of the important things that happened through that period, because it really helps us to understand the Gospels, because in that period, some very important events take place that are going to set up some of the kind of environment or the culture and the expectation.
Context
for Jesus' ministry.
Yeah, it's fantastic. That's right.
Yeah.
How good is that?
It's great stuff, Stu. And I think I was reminded, as I read this prophecy of Malachi, how easy it is to let things slip, and particularly when the time is long. And for us too, the time has been long, and you can tend to think, we'll just go on cruise mode here. We have to live constantly in this state of expectancy, as though Jesus could return tomorrow, right? Or we could be called to stand before him tomorrow. What does that mean for me now? And we need to make sure we don't let our faith slip, so that we will be found ready when he comes.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.